If you want to find your Bibles while you're still standing, turn to Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 8. We'll remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We finished last week in verse 3 of chapter 12. We're not skipping verse 4 through 7. We don't do that here at this church, but we preached on it October 3rd, 2021. And I'll make reference to some of the points here that flows right into our passage. So Luke chapter 12, verses 8 through 12. This is Jesus speaking to a crowd of disciples. So let's hear then his very words to us. "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." This is God's word for us this morning. Let's be seated, and I'll pray for us. Oh Lord God, as we seek to hear from your word, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Words are not just words. Sometimes we think of words as just being words. They just contain content. And so you say things, but we say things like, well, words don't really matter, you know. Definitions change. But I want to argue that words are not just words. Even unbelievers are studying this in linguistics. There's a whole field called speech act theory. And what this whole field, what it's trying to do is say there's something about words that words aren't just words. They actually do something. You know, this is most readily to our minds if you command someone to do something. You're like, oh, okay, that's more than just a word. There's an action that flows from it. Apologizing, promising, ordering at a restaurant. Words are not just words. Or to make it more real to us, right? Think of words that you can hear or say. If someone says, "I love you," words are not just words. Or, "You are not welcome here." Words are not just words. Or think of kids, you know, think of that two-letter word that your parents can say when you ask if you could buy something at the check stand and they say, "No." Words are not just words. Versus if you come home, you're home on a Friday and your parents say, "It's movie night." Words are not just words. This is readily available to us when we think of God himself. How does he create? "Let there be light." And there is light. For God, it's a one-to-one. He can uphold and create the universe by the word of his power. And then we think of God's word itself being not mere words, but there's something happening when we hear it read. But Jesus here emphasizes through this whole passage the words that come out of our lips. And I think he argues that words are not just words. There are things that could pass from our lips that could affect our life here and now. And there are words that could pass through our lips that could affect our fate for all of eternity. And so Jesus offers a dire warning. And we'll spend a good amount of time on that in the middle of the sermon. But your call, the main point of this text, is simply this: proclaim Christ in all of life. Proclaim, confess, profess Christ in all of life and before all people. We're going to look at three points to help us think through this. And the points really have to do with the warning. The first two are the warnings that Jesus gives. So the first is this: proclaim Christ in all of life, number one, because denial is dangerous. Because denial is dangerous. To get us up to speed on this passage, if you went back to chapter 9, you would see, you know, one of Jesus' famous counting the cost passages, where basically he's saying, I'm heading to Jerusalem, I'm heading to die. If you want to follow me, you need to pick up your cross and follow me. The people of his day would have heard, pick up your executioner's chair and follow me to where I'm going, right? So Jesus makes this call. This is what real disciples do. They live and they die for the Savior. And then we've had this whole section where people are opposing Jesus, the Pharisees, others, slandering him, calling out against him. We had that long section of woes last week to the religious leaders. And then Jesus warns his disciples at the beginning of chapter 12, don't be like them. Don't be infected by the leaven of the Pharisees. Don't live into the hypocrisy that they live into. Instead, verses 4 through 7, instead he says, don't fear those that can kill the body. In other words, many of you will die, but don't fear those that can kill the body, because that's all they can do. Fear him who can cast you into hell. Fear God, because he cares for you, and the number of your hairs he knows, and they're counted. Nothing will happen outside of his control and his care for you. And that sets the stage for our passage. So we're in a heavy passage where Jesus is saying, this is what it means to be my disciple. It's to not have fear of man, but to have fear of God. And that means certain things are going to pass out of your lips, and certain things are not going to pass out of your lips. Look at verse 8. He says, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. Now, it's an interesting word. In English, that sounds kind of like a weaker word. Acknowledge, we sometimes associate with just making mention of, right? So if you have the bumper sticker, you know, I acknowledge Jesus every day. I got my bumper sticker. But that's not actually what this word means. There's a deeper meaning, and the title of the sermon tries to capture it. It's confess or profess. Say to the watching world that Jesus is your Savior. Say to the watching world that you're heading to Jerusalem with him, no matter the cost. Even indeed, we'll see toward the end of the passage, when that watching world puts pressure on you to do otherwise. Look at the parallelism. Anyone who acknowledges me, confesses me, before men, here on earth, there's a corollary. The Son of Man, Jesus, will acknowledge, confess, recognize before the very angels of God. So there's something happening here on this earth. If from your lips you profess Jesus, then one day Jesus will profess your name before the angels of God and say, this one is mine. This one belongs to me. But then comes the warning. Jesus flips it. But the one who denies me, rejects me before men here on earth, will be denied before the angels of God. Do you start to feel the weight of Jesus' warning here? There is something you could say that would have eternal consequences. If you deny me here, I will refuse to recognize you there. This pressure was already on the disciples and anyone who would follow Jesus. John, in John chapter 9, helps us think through this. The story there were parents whose son was healed, and they're being questioned by the religious leaders, and they don't want to give too much information about Jesus, because verse 22 says, they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess, I believe that's the same word, confess Jesus to be Christ, he will be put out of the synagogue. And that would be no small thing for a Jew to say, you are no longer welcome here. You can't come. And then chapter 12, verse 42, it says, nevertheless, even many of the authorities believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. What a dire warning. I mean, it says they believed. I mean, they're seeing who Jesus is. There's at least a part of them that believes, and yet they're not willing to publicly profess it because they love the glory that comes from men instead of God. A life lived this way will eventually lead to Jesus frightful words in Matthew 7:23 that there'll come a judgment day before the angels of God when even people will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, we've cast out demons in your name. We served in every church committee. And he'll say, I don't know you. Depart from me. Those are words that will come from Jesus' lips for those who deny him before men. And so you can see that denial is dangerous. Denial is dangerous for anybody, but especially for those who would profess Jesus Christ. And yet we also see from Scripture that even this kind of denial is forgivable. Even this kind of denial could be paid for by Jesus at the cross. How do we know that? We'll call it the Peter test. What is the Peter test? Well, the Peter test says, let's look at Peter's life. And actually, let's look at the fact that Jesus says, Peter, you will deny me three times. Same word as here, right? In the same gospel. So Luke is aware of this. Anyone who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Jesus to Peter, hey, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And what does Jesus? What does Peter say? No. I'll die for you, Jesus. And then by the end of that chapter, he indeed denies Jesus three times. People ask, do you belong to him? Are you one of his disciples? And each time he denies Jesus, even invoking a curse, an oath to deny Jesus. And yet the Gospel of Luke doesn't end there. In Luke 24:34, it's almost this throwaway line, or seems to be, but it says, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. It's just a passing comment. We don't even see the scene happen. We see it in other Gospels. But Luke wants us to know, by the way, when Jesus came, he even specifically appeared to Peter, who denied him three times. Or I'm sure you're familiar with the story at the end of the Gospel of John. As at first it might seem harsh, Jesus says, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? But what Jesus is doing is getting Peter to confess him three times his love for the Savior. In fact, why is this even possible? If you go back to Luke 22:31, Jesus says to Peter, Satan demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So what's the Peter test? The Peter test tells us that even those who under pressure and have denied Jesus, this is forgivable, but it remains dangerous. In other words, this warning passage is for you. You're not supposed to read the Peter story and say, well, I'll just kind of live my life anyway, and he'll forgive me no matter what, and we'll just kind of see what happens. No, what does Peter do the moment the third denial comes from his lips? He weeps bitterly. And I'm sure he was in torment until those moments with Jesus when he fully received forgiveness from him. But it's Jesus who sustained him. And so we are to take this warning and flip it and take the call to proclaim Christ in all of life, because words are not just words. When you proclaim Jesus before the ears of other people, it's not just content that you're putting out there. You're proclaiming the gospel, which has power. And those who belong to Jesus, those who are called by name, will respond. You can't control if they respond or not, but the Holy Spirit can awaken their hearts to hear what you have to say. This is over against the fear of man, which we see toward the end, that even the rulers, the synagogues, they might be put out, they might be killed for their faith. And think of it this way, if we're called to proclaim Jesus with our very death, then surely we're called to proclaim him in all of our life, in our daily life. If we're called to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, then surely we're called to bring the gospel to the end of our street. If we're called to proclaim him in very direct opportunities, which we sort of think of, and God gives us, then surely in indirect opportunities and actions and care for our neighbors. Right? There's that famous quote, proclaim the gospel with actions and use words if necessary. Has anybody heard that quote? It's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. We have no evidence that he actually said this. And if you, but we do have prolific St. Francis words and preaching and just copious manuscripts of him using words to proclaim the gospel. Surely we should proclaim the gospel with our actions, but Christian words are necessary. Because people need to know why you're living the way you're living. So denial is dangerous. Proclaiming Christ in all of life is our calling. But if denial is dangerous, point one, then point two is this. Blasphemy is deadly. If denial is dangerous, then blasphemy is deadly. Look at verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. The first part, we're sort of tracking, right? So it follows the logic that we're used to. And it follows the Peter test, right? So Peter sinned. He denied Jesus. Horrible sin. Peter repented of his sin. Peter was restored to Christ because Jesus' death on the cross purchased even the guilt of that sin, paid the guilt of that sin for Peter. And so that fits the first part. Verse 10a, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. And the other Gospels say it in a similar way that's helpful. Matthew 12 says, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Or Mark 3 says, truly I tell you, whatever blasphemies, all the sins they do and all the blasphemies they utter will be forgiven. And so this fits the logic of the gospel. And so that's why the second half of the verse sticks out to us. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And the other gospel writers, it becomes perhaps, or it fleshes out what he means here. He says, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come, in Matthew. Or in Mark chapter 3, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. These are words that we're not used to. And so they stick out in our minds. Indeed, if you went online to YouTube and asked the question, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What is this unforgivable sin that Jesus is talking about? First of all, don't do that because there's horrible theology out there. Come talk to the elders and we could point you to some good stuff. but this is a key question. If you go to a conference, a good Ligonier or somewhere else, often people will ask this question because they come to this passage and say, what does Jesus mean here? And what do we do with hard passages like this? Well, first of all, we don't skip over them. So we're not preaching on Luke chapter 12, verse 13 onward this morning. We're preaching on 8 through 12. And in your own reading, we don't just skip over it. We also need to let it hang for a minute before we start to offer some biblical, I think, helpful answers. We need to let Jesus' dire warning hang there. If you do this, you are guilty of an eternal sin and will never have forgiveness. There is something that could pass from your lips that will have eternal consequences. Words are not just words. But what is this? What is Jesus talking about? What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What is this unforgivable sin? And let me offer some views that people have, and then, Lord willing, offer a faithful interpretation for you. Some would say that what Jesus means here is attributing to Christ the work of Satan. Attributing to Christ or his spirit the work of Satan. Mark chapter 3 seems to support this. What happened right before he tells them, don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit, is they were saying, Jesus, you have a demon. Or in Luke puts it sort of separate from this account. They were saying, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And can you think of what's more blasphemous, what's more dishonoring to God, what's more speaking against him and slandering him than by saying not just, Jesus, I don't like what you're doing, but Jesus, what you're doing is evil. What you're doing is of the evil one. So someone said that that's what Jesus means. If someone does that, then they've committed the unforgivable sin. I think there's truth there. I just don't think it gets at the whole picture of what's happening. So others will say that this is rejecting Christ even after the resurrection. In other words, as Jesus is preaching and teaching in his ministry, there's sort of a graciousness in the sense that, or Acts puts it this way, Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all peoples everywhere to repent. In other words, the onus is on post-resurrection, post-Holy Spirit coming. The gospel is so clear that to reject it then would be the unforgivable sin. Again, I think there's truth in that. I just don't think it gets at the whole picture. So some others will say it's the apostasy of a professing Christian. It's someone who turns away from their faith. They deny Jesus. They disown him and his spirit. And it's someone, a professing Christian, someone that people might look on and say, of course they're a Christian. Of course they're a believer. Look at their life. You know, they're part of a church. They proclaim him wherever they go. And then just one day something switches. I'm sure many of us have seen that. And so even some of the early fathers in the first, second century argued this way, that what Jesus means is, if you do this, then you've committed the unforgivable sin. Hebrews 6, another tough passage, which someday we'll look at together, is brought up in defense of this, that those who have tasted of the goodness of the Spirit and then turn away can't come to repentance, right? And it makes sense that the early church wrestled with this because persecution would bear down on the church. People would deny Christ and worship the emperor, even if it was just to save their lives. And then persecution would die down. And then they'd come back to the doors of the church and say, "You know, we've wept, we're repenting, we want to live for Christ." And you had sort of different views in the church. Should they be restored? Should they not be restored? Have they committed this unforgivable sin? D.A. Carson puts it this way. He defines the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as the sin of self-conscious rejection of Christ and the gospel, even after the Spirit has given you gospel clarity. He says apostasy is of those who have seen it, know it, it's clear to them, and they reject it and say, "I don't want it." I think this one gets closer to the mark, because I think it gets closer to the dire warning that Jesus is giving, but I still think it's not quite. And as you can see, there's faithful Christians who hold that view. So it's not my view, but I think we can go a little deeper. Some will say this is just the final unrepented rejection of Christ and the Spirit. In other words, if you live a life of rejection, you never come to faith in Jesus, then one day time will run out, and therefore that sin will be unforgiven. I think that's a true statement. I just don't think it gets at Jesus' comparison here. Or in Matthew when he says, you won't be forgiven in this life or the age to come. There's something happening in the timeline of this life. And that's why Jesus is warning us so completely here. This one used to be my view, by the way, and many, many people hold this one. So again, we're in territory of faithful interpretations. I just want to offer to you as we bring scriptures together. So let me offer to you a working definition. What's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a definite sin which reveals a definitive spiritual state that is beyond repentance. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a definite sin which reveals a definitive state of spirit, a definitive spiritual state beyond repentance. What do I mean? Other commentators sort of help me think through that. We always put Scripture together. Scripture interprets Scripture. So when Jesus says, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you will not be forgiven, you have to put that against all the gospel invitations throughout Scripture. Repent and believe in the gospel. Or in Acts 2, when Peter literally tells them, you killed the Son of Man, and they're cut to the heart, and they say, what shall we do? And he says, repent and believe, and you'll receive salvation. Or the Philippian jailer, when Paul is with him, He says, repent and believe, you'll be saved, you and your household. In when the gospel call is given, there's no caveat. There's no repent and believe in the gospel, but first come talk to us. We want to make sure you haven't done the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because if you have, then we're wasting our time here. So that gives us a boundary marker. The rest of Scripture doesn't treat it that way. So what does it mean then? One other commentator puts it this way. It's not a particular species of sin which is here condemned, which would be like, oh no, have I done that one kind of sin? But it's a definite act showing a state of sin, and that state a willful, determined opposition to the present power of the Holy Spirit. And this is shown by its fruit, blasphemy. John Calvin then says that this definite act, this definite sin, this something that can come out of your lips is a token of reprobation, a token that this person is in a spiritual state beyond repair. And so there's biblical boundary markers for us. One boundary marker is that he's not just talking about any unrepented sin. That's a dire enough warning. If you live a life of unrepentance, you will not be forgiven in the last day. But Jesus seems to be honing in on something that can happen in our life. But it's also not a word or set of words that if it passed on someone's lips, just by the mere passing of them, they've now been condemned. It's a definite sin in action that is revealing a spiritual state beyond repair. More like in the book of Hebrews, Esau, who rejected God, who rejected his birthright. And then it says he sought repentance even with tears, but could find it not. The idea isn't that he was just desired so much to come back to faith. He wept bitterly over the consequences of his sin. In other words, what's not in mind here is someone who desires to repent and they just can't because they said something before. In other words, the person who says or does this definitive action, the state of their heart is already such that it overflows to this. In one sense, you could say that this is a particular act of God's judgment, that their state in the final day is being made manifest even here. And now, think of Pharaoh in the Old Testament. When it talks about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, at the beginning of the story, the emphasis lies on Pharaoh hardening his own heart. But as the story goes on, more and more, you start to see God's judgment. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Or Romans 1 talks about God handing people over to their sinful estate. This is a person whose heart is so hard that they cannot repent and believe. And so what do we do here? Well, first you need to hear this dire warning from Jesus. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. First of all, this is a warning, not a litmus test. We can't use this to sort of say, is this person beyond repair? We don't have that. But friend, if you've come this morning, you know your heart toward Christ. If you've been indifferent toward him, indeed even more so, if you've been in opposition to him, if you've scoffed at his words, scoffed at his people, then Jesus is speaking to you this morning, giving you, as far as I could tell, the most dire of warnings. I don't know when you're going to hear this passage again preached to you, or if you ever will. I don't know if you're going to have a chance to hear another warning than this morning. If I'm giving Jesus' words to you and giving you the dire warning and saying, friend, repent and believe in Jesus. Stop scoffing at him and start loving him. If when you hear my words right now, you are scoffing in your heart, if you are just battening down the hatches and saying, nope, not even this, it's not going to do it, and then friend, you're on dangerous, dangerous ground. And Jesus himself would warn you to repent and believe in him, to see what he did at the cross. He went to the cross to die for the sins of his people, people who had hard hearts like you have, but he went to the cross to die for their sins. He sent the Spirit to crack open those hard hearts, to open their stuffed ears that they would hear the gospel. They would hear Jesus calling them by name. And if you would repent and believe, then that's true of you, that he went to the cross to die even for you. And you could see your hard heart broken down and melted away so that you will never blaspheme the Holy Spirit, because he will dwell within your heart. And that option is before you as you hear the gospel preached now. I urge you and I pray that the Spirit would open your eyes and that you would repent and believe. But Christians, this warning isn't just for unbelievers whose hearts are hard. Think of who Jesus was talking to. It says the crowd was so large, they were trampling one another. And back in chapter 12, so even as the Pharisees are rejecting him, the leaders of the day, the crowds at this point are flocking to Jesus. They love to hear what he has to say. And so in the crowd, I think you would have people who are perhaps unbelievers but interested or curious. You would have so-called disciples, at least from the outside looking in. He's speaking to them. He's saying, to follow me isn't just to acknowledge me in a low sense, but to confess me before men, even to death. And then I think there's true believers like Peter. Peter is hearing this warning. Peter, don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. This is an unforgivable sin. Peter, don't deny me before men. And so we are given these warning passages in Scripture, therefore believers as well. But hear the assurance that is sort of hidden here. If it's true that the only person who can blaspheme the Holy Spirit, this definitive, heinous slandering of God's work in the Holy Spirit, is the person whose heart is so far beyond repair, then that means if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, it is impossible for those words to come out of your lips, because you belong to him, and because you're a people after his own possession, because he has called you to proclaim his excellencies in all of your life, because the Holy Spirit has made you individually and then corporately as a dwelling place. We are the temple of God, the Holy of Holies, where God meets with his people. And if the Spirit dwells within you, then he will keep you firm to the end. He will hold you fast, as we sang. But he will do so using means. He uses the means of the word primarily. As you hear God's word and the promises there, he'll do it through the Spirit giving you strength to do it. He'll do it through other believers warning you and helping you and encouraging you. And he does it through warning passages like this. Luke records this for God's people. They need to hear the warning, but they respond so differently. They hear the warning and they say, oh Lord, forbid it me that I should do this. I can't think of anything worse than denying Jesus, than blaspheming his Spirit. Lord, would you give me strength not to do that? In preaching, we often say that the goal is to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. The emphasis on this sermon has been, which one? Afflicting the comfortable, right? But we need to hear the comfort that the Spirit dwelling in you, that same Spirit, Romans 8, assures you that you are God's children. And so I call this, and many have called it, the concern test. We looked at the Peter test in terms of denial. The concern test is this. If you come to my office in tears saying, I don't know what to do. I think I might have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Maybe even before I was a Christian, or maybe last week, then already I'm operating on this person is coming to me. They are fearful. They can't think of anything worse than if they've done this. This is to me pointing to a heart that loves Christ. and professes him. The person who has blasphemed the Holy Spirit is willing to boast about it, whether consciously or subconsciously. They're willing to say, nope, that's my story and I'm sticking to it. And so the person coming to me in dire distress, I'm going to point them to the gospel. And I would do so for you now. I would point them to say, is Jesus your Savior? Do you love him? And when they say yes, I say, then you are his. You belong to him. The Spirit is in you, which means blasphemy of the Spirit is not in your lips. Well, the encouragement then continues. Even as we receive this dire warning, we don't want to lose sight of the main point of the passage, which is to proclaim Christ in all of life. And Jesus goes on to talk about the Spirit. Point number three, everything will be supplied. Everything will be supplied. How can I proclaim the gospel in all of my life? I mean, we're a people who are scared of public speaking in general, let alone public speaking. I would argue it's actually harder with people you know in a smaller setting, right? So public speaking it can be a challenge, but you know, you're kind of speaking and they're listening. But when you meet with your neighbor or your friend, they can ask questions and they could say, do you really believe that? Do you really live that? But it's also this amazing opportunity. And so we need to be assured of something. Verses 11 and 12, he says, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. This same Spirit that he's been warning, don't blaspheme, is the same Spirit that dwells in his people. He will provide everything they need, strength, comfort, wisdom. Here, in the context, words. He will give you words to say. And he'll cover up the mistakes we make and the blunders we make, right? As he brings the gospel to your neighbors, to your friends, to your family members. And hear the argument from the greater to the lesser. They're going to bring many of them, including the apostles, before rulers and authorities. They're going to die for their faith. And in our world today, there are people dying for their faith. We might be called to die for our faith. If that's true, then how much more are we called to live for our faith, to proclaim Christ in all of our life? Look at the promises then that combat our fears, right? We might fear, what's going to happen to me, to our country? What's going to happen? He reminds us back in verses 4 through 7 that even if they kill you, there's nothing more they can do. Or we have a fear, what if I fall away? We have the promise, do not be anxious. The Spirit's going to give you everything you need. Or what will I say? What do I say to my friend who rejects Christ and his church because he's been abused by the church, right? It's not just a content thing for him. What do I even say? He says the Holy Spirit will teach you what to say. And so let me give a few practical ideas, but this is a call for all of life. You know, we looked at Psalm 67 a few weeks ago, and you're going to hear this again and again. We're a pilgrim people proclaiming the gospel to the nations. How do we do that? Well, one small way our denomination is helping that, I put these on the book table. These are gospel tracts. These don't, but they over there they have stickers with our church address on them. These are just basic conversation starters about the gospel. This is something that you can give to your neighbor. And I would say don't just like drive by, throw it on their doorstep. Actually talk to them and say, you know, this is what this is. This read it first so that you could actually say, this summarizes what I believe, and offer to them, you know, if you read this, I would love to answer questions you have as far as I can, to make it a personal invitation. And so I encourage you, they're on the book table, take some of these. This is a practical way. Also, just having a physical reminder, sitting by your keys or in your car is a way so that when you do interact with somebody, you're ready, it's there. So I would encourage you to do that. Partner that with hospitality. Think of how many people have come to faith, maybe even you, by being invited to the table of a Christian family or being invited out to lunch by a Christian coworker. There's something about hospitality that shows the person, I care about you as a person, right? And because I care about you as a person, let me tell you about Jesus and what he's done for me. And so use hospitality. Membership, you might not think of it this way. What do we do when we become members of a local church? We publicly profess our faith, in this case, before the body. I mean, that's sort of like, first of all, we're committing together, but that maybe you haven't thought of membership as a wartime commitment. As the world bears down on the church, public membership is putting it in writing so that when and if and when they start bearing down on the church, start saying who are Christians and who are not, you've made a public profession. I am a Christian. I belong to his church. Do what you will with me. Of course, we could do that without formal membership, but formal membership puts it right there publicly. Praying for opportunities. It's a dangerous prayer, but imagine if you prayed, God, I want to proclaim the gospel to the nations. Would you give me opportunities to do so? You know, you might stumble a little bit as you pray it. That's okay. And as you have more of those opportunities and you see the Holy Spirit show up, despite your weakness, despite sometimes saying things that are in hindsight, oh, why did I say it that way? The more you do it, the more you'll see the Spirit work. Christian, words are not just words. Words are not just words. Think about Jesus' words on your behalf. Hebrews 9:24 says, Christ has entered into the holy place, made without hands, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So in the past, Jesus spoke words on your behalf. In the past, Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them. He has words on your behalf in the present, Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then in the future, Revelation 3:4, to the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This is the good shepherd who knows his sheep by name, who forgave your sin at the cross, who intercedes for you now, the great high priest, your name is on his lips, and he will one day vindicate every suffering, every persecution as he confesses his people before all. So Christian, proclaim Christ in all of life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we know that it was no accident that our church should hear this particular text on this particular day. Lord, I pray for any hearts who came in hardened that they have already, and if not, would now be softened to hear your gospel and to respond and to become part of your people. I pray for each of us that you would call us and equip us and give us the words to say as we seek to proclaim your excellencies wherever we go. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.